If you were going to buy a gift for someone, a special gift, special enough to be made of silver or gold or platinum, how would you know that you were getting what you were paying for? Well, you might buy it from somebody you trust, you know, a shop, and you know somebody that works in there and whatever, and you think, well, I could trust them, so I'll go and buy it there. Or alternatively, you might ask someone who knows something about gold and silver and jewelry and so on. If it was an item of jewelry you were buying, you would take them with you, and they could advise you and say, well, yeah, that looks good quality, that's not so good, etc. Or I suppose, thirdly, you might pay for the item to be independently checked before you part with your cash. Actually, you don't need to do any of those things. If you were buying a second-hand car, mind you, any of the three of them might be a very good idea. But if you're buying something precious made of gold, silver, or platinum, you don't need to do that. Why? Because in this country, items made of gold, silver, and platinum are hallmarked. They have a mark on them. The hallmark is one of the oldest consumer protection provisions that we have. It dates back to the 4th century in the Roman Empire. And originally, it applied to silver. And you couldn't get the mark to verify that the silver was pure unless the silver in the item was 92.5% pure. I thought it had to be 100% pure, but apparently not. 92.5% pure hallmarked silver, okay? And so that started in the Roman Empire in the 4th century. Then in 1327, King Edward III granted a charter to the Worshipful Company of Goldsmiths to extend the marking system to gold. And the society, the Worshipful Company of Goldsmiths, met in the Goldsmiths' Hall in London. Hence the name Hallmark. That's where it comes from. I know that's a completely useless piece of information, but you could be in a quiz sometime when that would be just the answer you actually need, okay? So that's why I'm sharing that with you. So items made of precious metals, silver, gold, and then later platinum was added. Items made of that in this country or other countries bear hallmarks, and those hallmarks let you know that you're getting what you're paying for. Now, over these past number of months together, we've been exploring the whole theme of disciple in church, the way of Jesus. And we've been discovering that there are three movements in that journey of discipleship. There's an upward movement because we are related to Jesus, who is the master. There's an outward movement because we are called to be disciples who make disciples. And there's an inward movement because we're not on our own. We are part of a company of disciples. And this particular season in church, we've been exploring that second aspect of it, the inward movement of discipleship, the fact that we are disciples who belong to a community of disciple makers. But here's the question. If you were going to join a community of disciple makers, how would you know that that community was the real deal? How would you know? Gold, silver, and platinum are hallmarked, so you can tell which one is real and which one isn't. And the point about it is this, you know, hallmarks are not manufacturer's marks. They're not trademarks. A lot of churches and Christian societies have trademarks. They've got a badge above the door, and that badge tells you what group of people they belong to and what groups of people they don't belong to, but it doesn't really tell you about what you can find inside. It's just a trademark, and a trademark's not a guarantee of anything. So is there a hallmark? Turns out there are. It turns out there are hallmarks by which you can determine whether or not a local fellowship of God's people is the real deal or not. And these hallmarks were defined by the master of disciples himself. And he explained them to the company of his disciples the night before he went to the cross. And they are set down by John, the beloved disciple, in chapters 13 to 17 of his gospel. It's a particularly intimate part of the gospel record. Jesus is on his own among his disciples, And in those hours that they spend together before he goes to the cross, you find Jesus' heart being laid bare. And it's kind of amazing in a way that over these next few weeks, we're going to journey through some of these chapters in John's Gospel. And it's incredible in a way because I had set down that we were going to do this series long before, well, not long before, but certainly before we hit the Catalyst weekend last weekend. And if you were here for Catalyst last weekend, what did Carl choose to preach on? John 13 to 17. I didn't know that when we set this series down. And I kind of felt when he came last weekend and he did that, I thought, wow, this is kind of God putting his stamp on what we're supposed to be thinking about, studying right now. This intimate passage when Jesus shares his heart with his disciples, and in it he sets down four hallmarks by which you can tell the authentic Christian community. And tonight we're looking at one, and over the next three Sundays we'll look at the other three. And the first hallmark that Jesus gives us is love. John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the first mark. And in a kind of a way, it's a surprising mark to begin with. The context of this section, that those verses we read a moment or two, are set at the opening of that section in verse 31. It says, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Why did Judas go? Judas left so that he could go to the Jewish authorities to reveal to them Jesus' location so that they could disperse, send out a troop of temple guards to arrest Jesus and bring him to trial. So Jesus knew that the moment Judas left the room that night, his fate was sealed. There was now only going to be one possible set of outcomes to what was going to unfold in the next number of hours. Jesus would be arrested, he would be brought to trial, and there was absolutely no chance that he would survive that experience. So Jesus knows what's going to come next. And you would have thought that right now, at this moment of time, the thing that would have mattered most to Jesus would be to emphasize to the 11 remaining friends who were sitting at the table with him their need to be loyal to him. And that loyalty to Jesus might be much more important right now than the love they might have for each other. Perhaps even stranger is the way in which Jesus challenges Peter. In a moment or two, Peter says to him, it's really interesting in the passage, Jesus tells him about loving one another, and Peter goes back to the question of, well, actually, where are you going to go, Jesus? He kind of completely skips over the bit about love, and he says, well, where are you going to go? And I want to go with you, and I mean, I'll die with you. And Jesus says, like, really? You'll die with me, Peter? Before the cock crows in the morning, you'll have already denied me three times. The interesting thing is this, that even though he challenges Peter about what Peter's about to do, and even though he is aware and actually says that by the morning, not only will Peter be gone, but all the rest of them be gone too, but he doesn't write them off for that. That isn't the end of the discourse. You know, he doesn't say, well, Judas is gone. I know what's coming next. I know what this crowd are going to do. We might as well pack up now and go. He doesn't do that. He sits with them. He explains to them the marks of what his community of disciples is meant to look like. He doesn't write them off. Why does he not? Why does he bother to take the time to urge love for one another upon them? Well, the point about it is this. If Jesus is in the situation, we know that he is in at that moment of time, and that humanly speaking, we might expect him to talk about loyalty, and instead of that, he uses the time to talk about love. Guys, this is important. This is something we need to get. The world will know, Jesus says, that we are genuinely the body of Christ, not because we are on the Nolan show condemning gay marriage, and not because we oppose Sunday sport, and not because we are busy defending the British blasphemy laws. Jesus said the world will know that we are the real deal if we love one another. The first and most significant hallmark is that we love one another. I could stop there. Maybe most of you would be glad if I did. It's late. I could stop there, because when you reflect on the damage that has been done to the integrity of the church by all the division and fighting and all the sectarianism and all the hatred that has been the product of the Christian centuries since the beginning, especially in Europe. You know, in Europe we fought religious wars. Some of them lasted over 100 years. And then we wonder why the Church of Jesus Christ is dying in Europe. I could stop there. But I want us to think a minute about what the consequences are, what the implications are of this first hallmark of the church, that we should love one another. Jesus calls us to love by two things. He calls us, first of all, in this passage, to love by obedience. He calls us to love by obedience because Jesus is the Son of God, and in his role, he is able to command. He has the authority. He has the right. He says to his disciples, for example, Matthew chapter 28, 18, a command of Jesus we know really well. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And we never question Jesus' authority to do this. We accept that he had the right to say, "I need you to leave your homes. I need you in some cases to leave your families. I need you to leave the places you're familiar with and the community in which you've grown up. And I need you to go to the Gentile world with the message that I died to save them. And I'm giving you this instruction and I'm sending you. Now get up and go." And we accept that. Not only do we accept that, but in his name we do go. We are disciples who make disciples. You know, in our youth programs, in our alpha courses, in our daily lives, we are seeking to go where Jesus sends us. And we're trying desperately to get that message out. And I thank God for that. And I thank God that it's increasing among us. In the last couple of weeks, two young men have come to me and said, "John, I need to talk to you. I think God's calling me on to other things in my life, and I need to go to Bible college. How am I going to do that?" And that is just so incredible and amazing. And I love that. And I give thanks to God for it. We want to be a community of disciples who make disciples. We want to go because Jesus sent us. But love is also his command. It's also his command. And if we accept the fact that when Jesus said, "I need you to go to the ends of the earth in my name," and we go, then surely also when Jesus says, "I command you to love one another," then we need to bow our knees and our hearts to that command. That command explains so many of the things that Paul says to the churches that he founded. For example, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says this, "I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." In the church at Philippi, there were two women who had fallen out. Couldn't agree. Paul writes to them and he pleads with them. He said, "Please, please, I need you to stop doing this. I need you to agree together." Why does Paul do this? Well, the point you need to notice is he doesn't do it for the smoother running of the church. Obviously, if these women got on, the church would, you know, would function a lot more smoothly. But that isn't his motivation in asking them to get on. He asked them to do it for the sake of the gospel. He said this, "You guys contended at my side for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been with me. You are disciples who make disciples. Now," he said, "the way you're behaving is going to undermine everything you went out with that message to achieve. I need you to get on, to authenticate the message that you work to spread." Why is Paul so sore on gossip? Why does he constantly reel in his letters against division? He writes to the Corinthians. He's horrified. He can't believe it. "I can't believe you're dividing into groups. I most especially can't believe that one of those groups is supposed to be about me. How could you ever think that that had anything to do with the Church of Jesus Christ?" he says to the Corinthians. And he's always on about criticism, speaking to people about how that is divisive and undermining and disruptive in the life of the fellowship. Why does Paul say these things? Paul says these things because the people who are doing them are defying the command of the master. When you gossip, when you foment division, when you are needlessly and negatively critical, you are defying the command of Christ, who said that we should love one another. Now, Jesus knows as well as the next one that you cannot command love. You can't tell somebody to love you and expect them to do it just because you said it, not even if you are the Son of God. The command does not produce the love. The Holy Spirit does. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing on the list, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when Jesus gives a command to his disciples that they should love one another, what's he actually saying? He's giving us an instruction to give ourselves so fully to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that the Holy Spirit produces the fruit that his presence creates and we become people who are filled with love. The command instructs us to give ourselves to the Holy Spirit. But we need the command. We need the Holy Spirit to produce that fruit in our heart. But we need the command to keep us faithful to that love as the Holy Spirit works within us to produce it. Because the problem with love is that love always leaves room for choice. It always leaves room for choice. How often do you not hear it said by people who are married to someone and then end up having a fling with someone else? And they say when they eventually come back to their spouse, they say to them, you know, look, it doesn't mean anything. I'm really sorry. I really love you. They really love this person, but it didn't take away the choice that they could make bad choices and do things they shouldn't do that were inconsistent with their love. And that's what we're doing in the church. When we fail to love each other, we're having a fling with something or someone else. We don't have to work at loving our brethren with gritted teeth. It might feel like that sometimes. We just need to give the Spirit full rein in our hearts. We just need to allow the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do, which is birth in us and renew in us the love of God, so that in our hearts there is something arising that allows us to reach out to other people and then allows us to submit to the command of Jesus to do this thing. I'm not saying it's easy. But what I find is that as you begin to allow the Holy Spirit free rein in your life and you bend to him, you discover that it gets easier sometimes to bring your will into parallel with the instruction of Christ. I did a funeral here on Wednesday in church, and there was a piper at the funeral, okay? And he piped at the house, and then he piped at the graveyard. And down the graveyard, I ended up getting in discussion with him, and it turned out that he knew me. And he remembered me being in First Killalea and had attended some services I had spoken at, so on. And we got into conversation. And I was a few minutes into the conversation before I kind of realized it was one of those conversations you usually only have about church with church people, because what he was actually doing was sussing me out because he knew more than he was saying. But gradually in the conversation, he revealed a wee bit more and a wee bit more, and I kind of began to realize, right, okay, this guy isn't here for a conversation, you know. That's not what he's about. So we went on with the conversation, and I talked a lot about church and stuff, and he said he was a backslider. And eventually he got more and more courage to tell who he really was. And during my dad's moderatorial year, when he was moderator of the General Assembly, he was involved in an evening in Fitzroy with Ken Newell, where he and Cahill Daly, who was then Catholic Archbishop here, had a kind of a debate about church and about church issues. And the Free Presbyterian Church picketed that event. The guys and ministers were outside with placards and stuff and all this kind of thing. And some of the members of the Free Presbyterian Church managed to get into the meeting. And while the meeting was taking place, they got up and barracked the speakers. And one of them got up and asked my dad a direct question. Guess who that was? The piper at the funeral. Now, if I had been having that conversation 10 years ago, my reaction might have been very different. I might have thought to myself, you're not fit to untie shoelaces, never mind ask them questions in church. That might have been my reaction, okay? But I found a strange thing happening in my heart. This guy described himself as a backslider. So at some point or other in his life, he had come to surrender to Christ. I suppose the only one consolation I took out of the conversation, that as much as he used to dislike my dad, he now dislikes Ian Paisley. So I thought that was okay. But anyway, I kind of realized in the conversation that actually what this guy did in the past doesn't really matter right now. That's not what this conversation's about. And I found in my heart that I was able to try to reach out to him in some way, try to talk to him about where he was spiritually. I don't know if it did any good. But I know that I couldn't have done that a number of years ago. And I know the only thing that helped me do it was because increasingly I have allowed the Holy Spirit to have more control in my life. By myself, I can't fulfill a command. I'm a wretched, pitiful, sinful person. And all the stuff that I shouldn't do, I do. And all the stuff I shouldn't think, I think. And lots of the stuff I shouldn't say, I say. I couldn't do it on my own. But if I submit myself to the command and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to form his fruit in my life, then suddenly I begin to be able to fulfill the command of the Savior. We are called to love by command. Guys, this is not an option. Jesus doesn't say you can do this and it would be really cool if you did. Jesus said, I'm telling you that this is what I need you to do. We love by command. But we love, secondly, by imitation. You might object to Jesus' words here. Jesus said, a new command I give you, and that you should love one another. You might say, how is this a new commandment? Surely that idea has been about for loads of times. Doesn't it say in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God speaks and says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And isn't that the same thing, you know? Long ago, God had already called on his people to love their neighbors. In fact, what's incredible about what God says in the Old Testament in his provision for his people is he says to them, I need you to love one another. And he includes in that the stranger that comes to live among them. So even the immigrant and the people who come from nations that they despise and dislike, God says you're to love them and you're to care for them. And you're to welcome them into your community. This is who God is. He said, I need you to do this because I'm the Lord. This is who I am. He gives them a standard. What's the standard? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. How do you love yourself? Well, love your neighbor in the same way. And we kind of interpret that to mean something like this. Treat others the way you would like them to treat you. And generations of parents have told generations of children that as they're growing up. Now, you shouldn't behave towards that person in any way other than you would want them to behave towards you. Okay, that's what we do. It's what we say, how we understand that law. The gold standard is the way we love ourselves. So we love others the way we love ourselves. That's the gold standard. But Jesus' commandment here is a new commandment because in Jesus' commandment, there's a new gold standard. There's a new gold standard. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It turns out that the gold standard is not any longer how I love myself. The gold standard is the way of Jesus, how Jesus loved me. Disciples had already experienced that love. This intimate section of John 13 to 17 begins with these words in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And now that end was coming. And that end was the cross. That's the Jesus way. And he commands it in the context of the church. He says to us, how I have loved you is the gold standard for how you are to love one another. You know, sometimes I think in the church that we are at our best when we make a good stab at the old commandment. You know, when we love our neighbors as ourselves. I kind of think one of the outstanding examples of that in Northern Ireland during my lifetime was Gordon Wilson, bereaved of his daughter in the Enniskillen bombing. He meets with the people who were responsible for it. He offers them forgiveness. He treats them the way, unfortunately, they did not treat him. He fulfills that commandment. It was an incredible moment, a powerful moment in the history of our province. You know that a person could do this. It's just amazing. But however hard that test is, it is no longer the gold standard. If we are to be seen as the people of God in the world, we have to love one another the way Jesus loved us. And what does that mean? Well, on this night, while Jesus is having this conversation and handing out this commandment, what's going on? Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to go to the cross for a band of people who would leave him there alone to die. One of his most intimate friends, sitting in the circle round the table, would be scared out of loyalty to him by a servant girl, and the rest would just run. Jesus, on the other hand, would love them to the end. And that's the challenge. The way I have loved you is the way I want you to love each other. That's the gold standard. And this challenge comes to us in different ways as individuals. But I want particularly to think about the fact tonight that it's not just your challenge or my challenge as an individual. Actually, this challenge of Jesus is ours corporately. It belongs to us all. So in the verse we quoted earlier, in which Paul addresses the division in the church at Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche, what did he say there? He said, look, he addresses one of the leaders in the fellowship, and he said, I want you to help these two women to sort this matter out. I want you to get alongside them and help them to sort out their differences. That's an incredible thing Paul says. What's the implication of what he says? He says to this leader, whatever you do, don't you dare take sides. Because that's what we love to do. When two people disagree, we love to take sides. That's such an incredible thing to do, because if a fight's great when two people are in it, it's even better when 20 people are in it. And it's a human thing. We love it, you know. It's great. Paul says, don't you dare take sides. Your job is to help these two people sort their differences out. They need to learn to love one another the way Jesus loved them. This is such an important thing. I had a conversation with someone not so very long ago, who said to me that they had to leave our church and go elsewhere. And I said, why is that? They said, we have to leave the church and go elsewhere because I can't come into the church and sit on one side of it and see this particular gentleman sitting on the other side of it. So I have to go. I understood the emotion of that. I understood the background of that. But actually, that person was defying the commandment of the Lord. Jesus said, without exception, the way I have loved you, you have to love him. We need to get this. We need to get this because we are called to love by commandment. Jesus gives us no options. There are no choices here. There's no list of alternatives. Jesus says one thing and only one thing. The gold standard of Christian community is that we love each other. And we do this not just by the commandment of God, which brings the Holy Spirit into play in our lives, but we do it also by imitation, because Jesus said, I want you to do it the way I do it. Our whole series this year, what we're trying to do this year, and taking the whole kind of theme of disciple, is that subtext, the way of Jesus. We're so kind of taken up with the words of Jesus, and that's great because it says in the New Testament, people said about Jesus' words, nobody ever spoke like he spoke. The words are incredible. They burn into our hearts. They continue to lift our minds, you know. They focus us. And the works of Jesus. We love the works of Jesus. We come to love them more and more. We want to see more and more of it. We want to see people healed. We want to see lives renewed. You know, we want to see the world won. We want to do the works of Jesus. He said we'd do greater things than he did, and we're hungry for it, and that's great. But actually, there's another thing we need to have, and this is it, the way of Jesus. Jesus said, I need you to love each other the way I loved you. Guys, this stuff really matters. Because without this, we cannot have the authentic mark of a community of God's people. William Temple, the ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, in his commentary on John's Gospel, points out another reason why this is so important. This is what he says. When the church keeps the new commandment, the world may keep the old one. When the church keeps the new commandment, the world may keep the old one. What would bring wars to an end? What would usher in the peace and security of the kingdom of God? What would change the bitter hostility of human hearts in the world? Answer, when we in the church start to love each other the way Jesus loved us.